We have the sixth lesson this morning in our study of James. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. I'm sorry, verses 1 through 12. I can talk. I don't know if I can talk a whole 40 minutes on two verses, so it better be James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And we'll do a little bit of a review, a little bit different type of review this morning, not as much as what we've done in the past. But I want to bring up, I want to go back to the words that I borrowed from Eric Owens last week as we studied James, and we talked about the faith and the works, and we talked about the grace and you know, those who have a problem with James because they feel that James is inappropriately leaned towards works, which we've talked about and know that's not the case. But Eric brought up in a sermon that he preached here that every time we encounter grace, there are instructions associated with that event, and those instructions produce faith. And he went on to give a couple of examples of that, and he talked about God gave instructions to the Israelites regarding Jericho, which was faith, and if they were to march around the city and on the seventh day, the city would become theirs, grace. And he gave the same instructions to Noah. And then he summed it up this way by saying, if Noah did not build the ark, he did not have faith, and he did not understand grace. Last week we talked about, and it was brought up, a practical example. And that's what James is a practical example of Christian living. And it was brought up, how do we deal with the situations and when we're not really sure that which we're doing is being received properly. And the example was the homeless person that we see on the street. Sometimes we give, sometimes we don't. What should we do? How do we know exactly what the situation is? And then after class, it was I had a conversation regarding Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, in which Jesus' words were, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine. And I went home, thought about that, and decided we'd talk about it for a few minutes this morning, because certainly Jesus is indicating you get to a certain point, you know that which you're doing is not reaping a benefit, what do you do? And I think it's interesting that this particular verse in Matthew chapter 7 about the pearls and the swine comes right after the verses where we're talking to the Pharisees, and we're talking about the splinter in your friend's eye and the beam in your own, and the hypocrite. And you know, two lessons ago or three lessons ago, we talked specifically about that hypocritical Christian and what our responsibility was as we went through our Christian walk and regarding our service to our brothers and to our sisters. And we talked about the heart that we have and the heart that we follow, which is full of God, and because of that Christian heart we have, that service that we do is not just works for the sake of works. It's an outflow of our faith. It's directed by our faith. And so I got to thinking more about that pearls and swine and the homeless guy and exactly what our responsibilities were. And I thought about Matthew chapter 10, in which Jesus sent out the 12, and he said, you know, you go someplace and you preach, and if they don't accept what it is that you have to say, when you leave that town, you just shake the dust off your feet and go to the next place. And certainly, we have a judgment issue when it comes to things like that, because that may very well be the situation that we're in. We don't know. And I also thought about the parable of the sower. Because in the parable of the sower, is there any indication that the sower went and searched out the fertile ground? And he did not. He sowed. And the seed fell where the seed fell. And some of it fell on fertile ground and some of it did not. God granted the increase where it did fall upon the fertile ground. But our responsibility is to sow. So how do we balance that? Is there a point in which we have to evaluate what we've done and we say, well, I'm not sure this is working. I'm going to move to a more fertile field. And there is. I mean, we can't really ignore that fact. And when we talked about the lesson regarding the hypocritical Christian 2 weeks ago, I think it was, and last week when we talked about the faith without the works and the application of that hypocrisy, then I had a quote that I was going to use that I didn't. I pulled it out of class at the last second. It was a John Calvin quote, and it said, should we honor the executioner and at the same time injure our friends? So we recognize as we're going throughout life that we have to make judgment calls regarding that which we do. But I think Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 kind of sums it up and overrides it all. We do good unto all men, but especially unto those that are of the household of faith. And that's what James is talking about. That James is talking about our capacity and our willingness to let God live through us and do the right thing. Like, you know, this preacher that we all know that says it's always right to do right. You know, and that's what we're talking about in James. And will there be some circumstances in which we have to stop and say, you know what, I've given this 125% effort and it's not working. This person's not going to listen to me. I'm going to move forward. And maybe there is, but that also doesn't stop our responsibility to pray for that individual and still treat that individual with love. And so it's difficult, and I recognize that. And hopefully last week as we talked about all this and the faith and the works, we understood. But as it was pointed out to me, rightfully so, that's there. And I didn't want to leave a misimpression that we were trying to dogmatically say in every particular situation, this is the right thing, because the right thing is what God leads us to do given that particular situation and the circumstances thereof. This morning, let's talk about the untamable tongue. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I've got three sections of this book I list my top three. This is my third favorite section of the book. My second favorite section of the book was last week. My first favorite section of the book is later, the last class, chapter 5. But this is the lesson that I need more than anything. So when I'm talking about this lesson this morning, I'm talking to me. And I hope we all understand that. Because we're talking about something that's small in our body, but capable of so much problem. It's capable of so much good. It's capable of so much bad. When you go to the doctor, what's the first thing the doctor says to you? Stick out your tongue. And he takes that boat paddle and he presses your tongue down. And he says, say ah. And he looks at all that kind of stuff. And he says, well, you're healthy. And it may not be that simple, but he can tell a lot from that tongue. And I looked back at some stuff, and I hope my references were all right. And I'm going to present this in terms of approximately, just to make sure. But there are at least 12 different diseases that doctor can tell just by looking at your tongue. Now, some of those diseases, it may require a little question, or another question or two, or a little bit of extra information. But I listed 12 things. Vitamin B12 deficiency, iron deficiency, anemia, Crohn's disease, cold, flu, bronchitis, strep, sinusitis, pulmonary edema, food poisoning, and diverticulitis. All of that stuff. A doctor can potentially look at your tongue and tell. What can we tell as Christians from our tongue? Not necessarily looking at it, but recognizing how it acts. What does it mean when we stick our tongue out at somebody? How many of you either have stuck your tongue out in a picture, or your children have stuck your tongue out in a picture, or something, right? And when the child sticks his tongue out in the picture, he's just trying to be silly, or maybe when we stick our tongue out at one another, we're trying to be rude. In Tibet, sticking your tongue out is a sign of a friendly greeting. Okay? I'm not so sure that's the case here. And we're not obviously in Tibet. But we're going to look at the tongue and all the things that it does. And these five things that are on the board this morning is how we're going to break it down between the different sections. Control of our tongue is important, and that's what James is trying to get to. In the first two verses, James brings up a statement that kind of gives me pause, and I can assure you that anyone that teaches a Bible class after reading James chapter, or does not teach that Bible class without considering James chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. Is James telling me that I should not be a Bible class teacher? Is he telling you that? What's the problem here? Does James contradict with the Great Commission, for that matter? What does Matthew 28, 18 through 20 tell us? Go therefore and make disciples of all men. Can't do that without teaching, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Hebrews 5:12. Now, what's the point that the Hebrews writer is trying to get across in the book of Hebrews? Jewish Christians, a few years down the road since Pentecost, have had an issue backsliding into Judaism. They have taken up some of their old ways. They have begun to kind of forget the New Testament stuff and kind of revert back to the old Mosaical law. And in doing that, the writer is making sure that you people got to remember we're here for a reason. We had a Savior. He was prophesied. We're doing things a different way for a different reason. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, you have come to need milk and not solid food." Why would James then start off this part of the book, his book, with this message that says not many of you should become teachers? What James is trying to talk about is the public teaching. In Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution. Remember that? And the Christians all left Jerusalem and they went all over the world preaching. A lot of that was one-on-one, neighbor to neighbor, friendly conversation, preaching and teaching. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about those that would teach in a public position, like what I'm doing here this morning. What's my obligation based on what James is telling me here? Well, first and foremost, I need to be factual, do I not? But regardless of what my lesson is, my motivation for teaching has to be pure. And that's first and foremost. When I'm looking at the reason I'm teaching, what is my obligation? Is it to do it because I want to see myself on the YouTube stream this afternoon? Do I want to hear my... By the way, I can't watch myself, just so that you know. I tried it a couple of times, and I had to click off of it after about 30 seconds. I just didn't like myself as a teacher when I'm watching myself. It's hard. I've got, though, to be able to do this for the right reason. What is the right reason? In the first century, what did the word teacher mean to a Jew? It was a position of high honor. It was something that they wanted to be called. It carried with it a lot of weight socially. Is that why I need to be teaching? Obviously not. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20 through 23, do you remember that circumstance in which James and John came before Jesus and they put their mom up to go? And I'm really unsure, have been for a long time, all these years. I don't really know if this was James and John who put mom up to go into Jesus, or if this was mom who went on her own. But whatever the situation was, mom went to Jesus and said, "I've got two sons, you know them, James and John, sons of thunder. I need them to have right hand and left hand status." And Jesus says, "You don't understand what you're asking for." Why did mom, or why did James and John want that left and right hand status? Well, for one thing, they didn't understand exactly what the situation was coming, right? They still saw it as a physical kind of issue, a physical kingdom. They wanted to see that honor that went with it. Can't be teaching for that kind of reason. Luke chapter 14, remember the parable of the wedding feast? Jesus says, when you go somewhere, don't go to the head seat, because what's going to happen? You'll be sitting in it. Someone else might come in who's more worthy of it, and you're going to get embarrassed when they come and take you out of that seat and put you in a lower one. When you go to the wedding, accept that cheap seat, and then maybe you'll get an upgrade somewhere during the course of that wedding. Is that our attitude that we should have? What should my attitude be when I teach? My attitude should be, as I stand here before you, that I am a humble servant of God. I'm doing this for the purpose of disseminating the truth. And if I can help you understand the truth and cause you to somewhere later be a Bible class teacher, then I will have done what it is that I'm supposed to do. So that's the first thing about it, my motivation. The second thing that James is saying is, do not do this without properly preparing. If I'm not prepared and I come and teach to you and I get something wrong, what is the end result of that potentially? Do I intend that particular morning to be a false teacher? But if I present to you error, have I become one? What's my responsibility as a teacher regarding the study? Who's taught Bible class before? Everybody in here probably at one time, or in some shape or form, right? Your kids, elementary school and a Sunday school class or whatever the case might be. Have you ever said something that was wrong? Have you ever looked at something and just got it wrong? Have you ever said something and didn't recognize that what you said? Last week I corrected myself. I did my cleanup on aisle four segment where Debbie told me some stuff that I said that was wrong. Was there intent on my part? Certainly there was not. But if that's wrong, what's the outcome? What can I be guilty of? That being a false teacher. I've got to be prepared. I will probably at one time or another fall short of that which I'm supposed to be, considering that we all do. But my responsibility is to do everything that I possibly can in order to present to you the truth. If I can control my tongue, I can control my actions. Verse 3 through 5, the first part of 5. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships, although they are so large and they are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. The power of little things. How much does a horse weigh? Typical size horse. 1,000 pounds, give or take. Got some horse people in here that can tell me, yay or nay. How much does a Clydesdale weigh? A little more than that, right? What moves that horse? What turns that horse? How much does that bit weigh? That little metal cylinder that you put in that horse's mouth that weighs a few ounces, and it moves that 2,000-pound animal. You know how large the USS Ronald Reagan is, by any chance? It's 1,092 feet long. That's the Empire State Building. If we walk from the street to the canal and back, we've got somewhere around that distance. That's huge. What is it that moves the USS Ronald Reagan? It's a rudder. What causes it to change direction? It's a rudder. How big is that rudder? Any idea? And you're thinking, he's actually looking up the size of rudders on ships. He does not have much to do for his life, does he? I want to be on Jeopardy someday. I want to know how big that. The rudder on the USS Ronald Reagan is 22 by 29 feet. Take the width here and come out to about me or somewhere right in here. That's the rudder on the USS Ronald Reagan and other carriers of the same design. How big is that in comparison? What did that rudder just do? It turned the Ronald Reagan into the wind to launch jets, relatively speaking, on a dime, right? And it's no bigger than this space right up here where I'm sitting or standing at this particular moment. Compared to a foot or a hand, what is that? Can the tongue lift a 50-pound box? Can it kick a 60-yard field goal? Can it open a 200-pound door? And yet James talks about it as if though it were a big deal, and it is. Look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Have you ever been in the presence of someone that you had a lot of respect for or was considered a great individual? Maybe a coach, and you've heard a pep talk. And when that pep talk was over with, you were ready to get up and run through a wall. Based on what? Based on that man or woman's words? Have you also ever heard a godless person spew venom and hate? And have you seen that there are people who also get up and run through walls for that person's spewing of venom and hate? In World War II, Hitler spewed venom and hate. He tried to eliminate an entire race of people, the Jews. Just a few words in a book, Mein Kampf, started a whole nation towards world dominance. What about the words of Churchill in World War II and how they consoled and gave strength and comfort to not only England but the entire world? Are words powerful? Is the tongue a powerful thing? Now, the example that I want to use to kind of polish that off is that of Jesus in the boat in the Sea of Galilee. And we recognize that Jesus had an ability to put something behind his words that we don't have. But Jesus has been preaching this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He does some more preaching. He goes somewhere within that general time frame. And he decides at the end of a particular day to go across the sea. And he asks his disciples, let's get in a boat and let's go across. And if you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, it's a shallow sea. There are cliffs on the northwest side, north and northwest side, that the wind comes down over, and when it comes across those cliffs and then drops straight down, it goes out onto the water, and it creates a violent storm in the blink of an eye. And that's what they were in. They were in one of those storms, and it came about just quickly, and the waves were high, and the water was coming in the boat. And Jesus was asleep in the back on a cushion, the scripture says. And Mark records his words when those that were in the boat with him said, Master, do you not care that we perish? And he wakes up and it's, you know, oh ye of little faith kind of deal. But he stands up and he says, peace, be still. Three words. And what happened? The waves and the winds obeyed him. Those that were with him were frightened because they said, even the waves and the winds obey. Uh-oh. Powerful words. And they can certainly do that. The tongue is a great power. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil. Keep going in the second part of verse 5. See how great a forest See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set amongst its members that it defiles the entire body, and it sets on fire the course of nature. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And it is set on fire by hell. Isn't this pretty powerful? What do you think? I mean, we're talking about our tongue, and we're talking about fire, and we're using the word Gehenna, hell, in the verse with it. I need to think about what all that means. Those of you who are old enough to remember 1988, do you remember Yellowstone National Park burning? And do you remember the controversy because the Department of the Interior, I guess it's who it was, let the fires burn out according to policy? Or that was what they started to do. And then it got to the point where it got out of control. 800,000 acres of national park, national forest, burned in 1988 between June and September. It was started, or what grew to be almost 250 fires, was started by about 40 lightning strikes. 800,000 acres. Debbie and I were there in 1989, and we saw the charred remains of that. It looked pretty ugly. Now, it grew back. We learned a big lesson about God as it regenerated itself, but it destroyed 800,000 acres from a very small start. The ESV talks about the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. The New American Standard says the tongue is the world of iniquity. And then some versions may say a vast potential for evil. Think about the things that this little firebox can do. Because every kind of sin that we have can be traced back here. We've got sins against God, blasphemy and cursing. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. What is that? It's one of the big ten, right? You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Do we think about that as we're working or we're trying to control our language? How much temptation is there to use bad language in today's workplace environment in the world? If we're not using it, what are the odds that somebody's using it against us or to us? It's pretty much constant, isn't it? One of those things we have to watch for. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 10, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. We can't do both out of one mouth. Do we want to be that person? Do we want to be that Christian who's always going about with a bitter speech? Is that who we are? Is that who we should be? Certainly, I don't think it is. What about sins against others? Lying, bearing false witness, gossiping. Proverbs is full of instruction about that. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination before God. Proverbs 16, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. And then sins against ourselves. Grievous words, corrupt words, using too many words. Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Think about that. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. If you like to talk, somewhere in there you might be sinning. But he who restrains his lips is wise. What did James talk about two chapters ago? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What is James coming back to in this section about the tongue? quick to hear, slow to speak. The fire not only destroys what it touches, but it scars it also. Verse 6, I want to get back to that part about the entire course of our life. Not just today. That sin sets on fire the entire course of our life. How many of us have had problems with something that we said once before? We say something, we don't intend to say something. When is the damage done? Right then, is it not? How many of us have said something and then within the snap of a finger have said, I wish I did not have said that? We've all done it, have we not? And in today's world, in today's market, when everything in the world that we do is on social media, tell me how long it takes that statement to die. And the answer is, it does not die, right? It just keeps going on and on and on. How important it is that we're careful in what we say and how we say it? Extremely important. What kind of damage can we do? We can forgive, God will forgive, but there are consequences that come about because of that, those actions that we take. And those consequences last a lifetime. And they're there, and they're right here in front of us. You know? Wish we could do something different about it. But unfortunately, once it's said, we can't. You know, Debbie and I like to play cards every once in a while. We have a lot of games, canasta, hearts, or I'm sorry, not hearts, spades, and a bunch of stuff. And I'm kind of a stickler for the rules. Imagine that. But somebody puts a card down and they want to take it back. Whoa, you can't do that. A card laid is a card played. Well, those words said, they stick. You can't take them back. Okay? Just real quickly, I want to touch on that word that's used in verse 6 for hell, where it says its tongue is set on fire by hell. If you've got a King James Version, sometimes the word hell is translated incorrectly. That translation in a KJV is problematic. Most of the time in the New King James it's accurate. Certainly in New American Standard it is. Most of the times in the ESV it is. Many, many times in the King James, hell is improperly translated and should be just Hades. In this particular case, it's the right word. And I want to illustrate that because I want us to understand James's intent here when he penned this, when the Holy Spirit moved him to pen this, because that word hell, Gehenna, hell, is from that valley that was southeast of the city of Jerusalem, in which in the old days, in the Old Testament times, the Israelites sacrificed their children to the god, the false god Molech. We kind of sometimes forget how bad the Israelites were from time to time and how much they adopted the practices of those around them. This was one of those practices. And outside that city, in that valley of Hinna, or valley of Gehenna, was where that took place. By the time we get to the first century, it was a big garbage dump. And that stuff was on fire all the time. You know, in a previous lesson, we had a conversation about that fire and that incinerator. I used the example of an incinerator. No, I'm sorry, that wasn't this lesson. That was a Daniel lesson I taught. I'm thinking about something different. I'm thinking about the fiery furnace is what I'm thinking about. But that valley outside of Jerusalem was just constantly burning, smoldering. Can you imagine the stench? Can you imagine the smell? Can you imagine the daily reminder that it was? And that's the word that James uses to talk about that which our tongue does for us that sets on fire our life. Pretty powerful words. Let's go to 7. I got to pick up some speed here. the untamable nature of it. Ever been to the circus? Back in the old days when they had a circus? See the animals at the circus? They were trained. In 19-whatever, Debbie and I went on our honeymoon and we went to SeaWorld. First time I'd ever actually seen Flipper. And I think it was Flipper, for all I remember, down in Miami. And I petted Flipper. That was the most amazing thing in the world to me. Put my hand on a dolphin. Wow. We can train that dolphin, but we can't train this. Pretty powerful words from James there too. If I can't tame it, can I control it? Maybe a little bit. Well, I'm not so sure. Maybe I can't, but who can? Can God? You know, can we look to God in order to get our answer to that? Look in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 26. There's a scripture there that I want to spend a couple of seconds on because it reminds me of somebody that I knew once a long time ago. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. There was a lady that I knew. I grew up. Her name was Miss Francine. And she was my Bible class teacher when I was, you know, that tall kind of thing. This verse describes her so well. Because every Sunday morning, and in those days, a lot of times on Sunday night, and even on Wednesday night, Miss Francine taught me in a Bible class. And if there were ever a kindness on someone's tongue, it was from Miss Francine. It's difficult for me to teach a class without thinking about Miss Francine. And if I can get back there, and if I can demonstrate the love when I teach a class that Miss Francine did, then I know I will have done the right thing. And probably you've got someone like that in your past that when they talked, they just exuded love. That's where we're trying to get. That's the flip side of what James keeps talking to us, warning us about. All the bad things that can happen. But what about the good things that we can do too? All right, last three verses. Verses 9 through 12. There's a lot of inconsistencies. Salt water, fresh water, grapevine bearing figs, etc. and so on. And we know that we cannot do this. With how the same mouth becomes blessings and cursings. And we know that that's not possible. Verse 9, I want you to pay close attention to one thing here for me. With our tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Do you remember two or three classes ago when the scripture that ended the class was, God considers us to be His first fruits? Remember earlier in this lesson when we talked about taking God's name in vain? Now we've expanded that to just getting mad at our brother and sister and using foul language to them or using inappropriate or angry language to them. Because when we do that, we are in proxy addressing God in exactly the same way. When I'm talking to Jackie and I'm telling her how pretty her mask is, but mine's prettier, I'm talking to God. You know what I'm saying? We're talking to God every time we're in the presence of our brothers and sisters and how we treat them and how we talk to them and how we love them and do all those kind of things. We can't afford to let our tongue control our actions, not only with the world, but especially with our brothers and sisters. When was the last time we said something bad about our boss or said something bad about a politician or said something bad about a neighbor or said something bad about somebody? I do. It hadn't been all that long for me. And I need to be forgiven of that. And I need to try to be careful of it and watch for it in the future. And I struggle with it. Satan wants us to leave here today and become someone different He wants us, when we leave here, to be someone different. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but you know, when you're a parent, you come to worship on Sunday morning and you get all the kids loaded up in the car and you get ready to drive home, and before you get home, something's happened and you're all yelling at one another. Have you ever been there? Don't raise your hand. Unfortunately, I have. Is there anything right about that? That's what Satan wants when we walk out of this building. He wants us to forget this and become a part of the world. God wants us to stay close to Him and to pray for self-control. Psalm 141:3, go there with me, please. Words of David. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And with that, I will end it. Questions or comments? Robert. Well, the cynic in me, Bobo, would say the shorter that a preacher preaches, the less chance he has to step on my toes. Bobo's point is that which we've talked about this morning is all under the context of the Bible class teacher and us as we're teaching the gospel. The application extends beyond the Bible class and into our lives on an every minute basis. But yeah, and 13 does bring it back, and keeps it there, reminds us that it's there. Okay? Thank you very much. I appreciate your attention this morning.